Let's bow in prayer. Father God, here we are again. And we're here before you because we know that without you we are nothing. You told us we can't do anything without you. And the longer we live on this earth, the more that truth becomes true. So we come. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would breathe out and move upon us, as he already has. But now as the word goes forth, we pray that your Spirit, who is the teacher, would speak to all of our hearts. And may you be glorified in everything that's said and in everything that's done. And may hearts be changed. May we never be the same because of our encounter with you today. May we go away from here with a desire to know you more, to glorify you more, and seeing how desperately we need you in our lives. And we'll thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. You only need one side of your outline. I was telling Pastor Brent what I was going to be preaching on this Sunday as we were preparing worship, and he just smiled and looked at me and laughed because he knew that I wouldn't get it all done. I mean, I probably could get it all done, but not the way it should be done. So we're going to finish chapter 3 today. Then next week we will do chapter 4. It's only 19 verses. And then the next week we will do chapter 5 because it's only 11 verses. And this, we're getting through the tougher part right here. This is a pretty tough passage. It's taking a lot of time selecting and picking and putting this together this week. But God is blessed. I'll tell you, sometimes you get weary in it, you know. But I'll tell you, I think I have one of the most blessed jobs in the world that drive you to God's Word, and you get to grow in Him. And I'll tell you, it's pretty good to be able to be driven to study. And then when you're driven to study, you find out how good God really is. So we're going to divide this into two messages, our responsibilities in suffering. This is message one. Next week will be message two. Because actually chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 19 all deals with suffering. Okay? And then chapter 5 deals with our great shepherd. So now keep in mind with me this morning, keep in mind this whole thing, and I know I say this every week, and I hope that through repetition it gets into our hearts and minds to where when we think of 1 Peter, we know what 1 Peter is all about. And we know that 1 Peter talks about our enduring faith in chapter 1. The source of our faith is God. The hope of our faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which makes it a living hope. The trial of our faith, which is part of suffering, produces within us a genuine faith, and the purpose and end is that we're with him throughout all eternity. And out of that, by virtue of all that God has done in our lives, there are certain responsibilities, and we have responsibilities as God's children to be obedient, to be respectful, to be loving. We have responsibilities that are related to our calling. God has called us. And he didn't call us out of sin, call us to life, to just wallow in the world, you know, and to get all taken up with this world. We're to be taken up with him. And the responsibilities that we have as it relates to his calling is that we need to desire his word that we might grow. We need to offer up spiritual sacrifices daily, and the number one sacrifice is the giving of ourselves and the totality of our being. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Lay yourself on the altar. Here I am, God. I'm yours. And that as a chosen generation, we are to show forth his praise. As aliens and strangers in this world, we are to abstain from the things of this world. And we are to submit to God in the totality of our beings. And then we have our responsibilities to one another, and we saw part of that last week in submission and husbands and wives and the relationships. And now we start about our responsibilities in suffering. What is our responsibilities in suffering? Well, the first thing we see on our outline is what? Be happy in suffering. Oh, that we really like that one, don't we? Huh? Be happy in suffering. Verses 13 and 14. Here's the norm. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous? By the way, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. I hope, because I'm starting to read there. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Here's the norm. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? It's really a rhetorical question. Is there anyone who will harm those who are eager to do good? And the answer is no. It implies that it's no. It implies that harm is not the norm. It's the exception. Usually one is rewarded for doing good. They're not punished. So you will not be harmed if you are zealous for what is good. The word zealous is a very interesting word here. It speaks of intensity and enthusiasm. Have an intensity and an enthusiasm for that which is good. And good is a life that is characterized by generosity, unselfishness, kindness, thoughtfulness toward others. So what's the point? That being zealous for what is good does two things. It produces a godly life and a spirit-controlled life. In most cases, now I say most cases, governments will not persecute those who are good. Let me read a passage for you. Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. You might want to jot it down. It says this, For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior or good works, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So what's the point? That normally, the governments, if you're doing what is good and you're zealous for what is good, you shouldn't run into any problem. But there's always an exception to the norm. And we see the exception in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. So the point is what? The norm is, if you're zealous for things that are good, you're probably not going to be persecuted. But occasionally you might. Some will persecute the good. It says, if you should suffer, it's possible, but not probable. For the sake of righteousness. Now, as Peter is writing this, some of the Jewish converts to Christianity were being persecuted. And this still happens all over the world, especially in those places where, you know, that in the Arab, you know, in the Muslim states and things like this, countries where they're still persecuting Christians for their faith. And it says this, do not fear their intimidation. Literally, what he's saying is here, don't fear their fear and have no fear of them. Do not be troubled. Don't be agitated. Don't be disturbed. Don't be shaken up. Don't be disheartened. Don't be frightened. If you are persecuted for doing good, don't let it upset you. Why? Look at what he says. Because you're blessed. You're blessed. That word is makarios in the Greek, referring to a spiritual blessing that comes from God alone. In other words, you're blessed. Why? Because you get to share in the sufferings of Christ. And not only that, you have His power and all that He is there to help you through the situation. In fact, I think it was Brother Marv that read this morning, James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? If I were to say to you, how would you like to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing? Hey, I'm in. I want it. Okay? Suffer. Go through suffering. Then you'll understand, and then you will be perfect. Now notice what he says in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. What is he saying? He's saying, he goes down, he says, the next verse, verse 15, what? But. And he tells you something to do. He's saying this, look, focus on something else. Don't be discouraged if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Don't fear them. Don't be intimidated by them. Focus on something else. What are you supposed to focus on? You focus on the Lord. You focus on the fact that He is Lord. You focus on the fact that He is in charge of everything that takes place in this world. You focus on the fact that He is in control and He is working out His will in you. And that's why he comes to point number two. Be ready to answer concerning your faith. Verse 15. Be happy. Be ready to answer your faith. And what does he say? But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And notice what that but follows. Don't be intimidated by those who are persecuting you for righteousness' sake. Focus on the Lord and sanctify Him as Lord in your hearts. Now, it's interesting here. The word that is used here to sanctify does not mean to make holy. It does not mean to make holy. What it means is this. It means to set apart. It means to consecrate Christ as Lord in your heart. Now here Peter is exhorting true Christians to give Christ the place of lordship in their lives. Now, you've heard me talk about this before. There's a big movement abroad that says, no, no, no. You can have Christ as Savior. You don't need Him as Lord. You just believe in Christ. And if you believe in Christ, that's all you need to do. Then basically, you can do whatever you want to do because you're in. Doesn't make any difference. Because, see, if you put Him as Lord, that's a work, so you're working for your salvation. Now, there are people that promote this stuff. But I'll tell you, as I read my Bible, I want to tell you something. It tells you more than in this occasion that He is to be Lord of our lives. So when we accept Him as Lord. And we are to demonstrate our submission to His control, to His instructions, to His guidance, to His sovereignty, to His majesty. We are to fear and reverence Him alone, giving Him first place in all of our adoration, in all of our exaltation, in all of our worship. Now, listen to this. I want you to hear this part. Because I wrote this down. This is what kind of came out of me. And then I looked at it and I thought, maybe that'll rock somebody's boat. But then I left it there because you need to understand this. It means to put Christ as Lord is setting Him apart from all others, listen, as the sole, S-O-L-E, sole object of our love, of our reverence, of our loyalty, of our obedience. Him, sole object. First question is, oh, I know. What do you mean, Pastor Ed? Well, what about loving my wife? And what about loving my family? What about doing this? And what about doing that? You know what? Until that first one is done, until He is the sole object of your love, affection, and loyalty and obedience, you can't have a right relationship in all the others. Until this relationship is right, there's no relationship here, so don't worry about it. This relationship flows out of this relationship. So he's first. He's first. And that's above everything. Above everything. Recognizing his perfection, magnifying his glory, extolling his preeminence, submitting to his will. That's what the Christian life is all about. That's what we are to exemplify in what we do and how we walk and what we say. Understanding that sometimes submission includes suffering. And then it says this, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. Always ready to give. Sanctify Christ as Lord and be ready to give an answer. Be ready to give an answer. The word is the word apologio, or where we get the word apologetics. Apologetics means to offer a formal defense, like in a court. Well, he's not talking, he's not using it here in the formal sense. He's using it, Peter's using it in an informal sense. He says this, look, sanctify Christ as Lord. Quit worrying about suffering for righteousness' sake. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your life and be ready to have the ability to answer to those who are going to ask you about your faith. Be able to explain why you believe the way that you believe. He says, give an account for the hope that is within you. When he says give an account for the hope that is within you, it's synonymous with the Christian faith. The believer is to be able to give a defense and an explanation for his faith. And it should be firm, and it should be uncompromising. Yet, at the same time, when we give the defense of our faith, it is to be with gentleness, if you see there in the text, and reverence. Now, gentleness and reverence does not mean weakness. It's not talking about conveying your faith in weakness. Well, you see, I'm a Christian. And, you know, that's not it. No. It means don't be dominant and don't be overbearing, but be firm and uncompromising. Speak the truth in love. Now, how are you ready? How are you ready always to give unto defense? How does that happen? Huh? To be in the Word, absolutely, is to study, is to know why you have hope, is to know what your faith is all about. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. Number three. We are to be spiritually prepared for suffering. 3:16 and 17. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is doing wrong. So the point is this, in a hostile and suspicious world, it is inevitable that a Christian would be called upon, I think, to defend their faith in the world in which we live. And if you go back to verse 15, you will see that Peter had certain things to say about a believer's defense. The first thing about our defense, if we're going to defend our faith, the first thing is we must realize is it must be reasonable. It must be reasonable. Now, what do I mean when I say, if I'm going to defend my faith, it has to be reasonable? It has to be firsthand. Okay? It's not secondhand. Well, you see, my mom and dad were... No. It's to be firsthand. It is to be a reasonable and intelligent statement about my faith that is firsthand. My defense must be given in gentleness. I am to seek by my defense to woo them and not to bully them as it relates to faith. Okay? Just the way the Lord did it with you. You know, He wooed you. Right? Just like it was with my wife. I chased her till she caught me. No. But anyway, no. She wooed me. I was wooed. And I'd been had. But the Lord did that. He wooed us to Himself. And all of a sudden we turned to Him and we thought it was us and we realized it was Him. He wooed us by His Spirit and through the Word and gave us life. The defense must be given in reverence. Any presentation of faith or hope should be given with the accent of love. But we must always remember this. Now, this is very important. In all this defense of our faith, we must always remember that the only compelling argument for faith and for hope is the argument of what? The Christian life itself. You've heard the saying, right? What you are speaks so loud, I can't hear what you say. You've heard that saying before? Well, here what we're saying is this. What we are speaks louder than what we say. So we need to realize that in the defense of our faith, one of the greatest defenses of our faith is nothing more than the life. How we react in suffering. How we react in different situations. And the world will pick it up. And it's more caught sometimes than it is taught. So let all believers so act that his or her conscience is clear. Let them meet criticism with a life that is beyond reproach. Such conduct will silence slander and disarm criticism. Someone said this about a saint. A saint is someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God. That's a saint. Someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God. Now, if you'll notice in verse 17 of chapter 3, it reiterates verse 14 of chapter 3, and that is, it is possible to suffer for well-doing, and that is better than suffering for wrong. Now we come to point number 4. Be mindful of the sufferings of Christ, verses 18 to 22. Now, although this passage right here, this 18 to 22, is probably one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, it begins with something which anyone can understand. And the point Peter is making here as we approach verse 18 is this. Even if a believer is compelled to suffer unjustly for his faith, he is only walking the way his Savior has already walked. Do you get it? If you're called upon to suffer for your faith, you are walking exactly the way that your Lord and Savior walked. And I can tell you this, beloved, little side issue. I don't care what you have to go through in this life. You will never, ever even get close to what He had to go through to provide you life. Never. It says here, give an account for... nope, see, I told you. Got those pages... The suffering of a believer must, a suffering believer must always remember that he has a suffering Lord. And when you're suffering, you're going through just what the Lord has gone through. So we look at verse 18 here. And verse 18 really illustrates verse 17. It is better to suffer innocently than for wrongdoing. Why? Because that's just the way Christ did it. He did not deserve what he got. But he got it. He suffered. Verse 18a, he was put to death. 18b, he was raised. Then we see two illustrations here. We'll talk about those in a moment. Of the death and resurrection of Christ in 19 to 21. He ascended into heaven. He's now at the right hand of the Father. So let's look at verse 18. Because verse 18 to me is beautiful. And it has some great and deep things to say about the work of Christ. Look at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So look at what Peter affirms here in the verse 18. He affirms that Christ's death was for sin. Christ also died for sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all as of importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 3. How about Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen. Who gave himself for our sins so that he might bring us, or that he might rescue us from this present age according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forevermore. How about 1 John chapter 2, verse 2? And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction to God. The sacrificial death of Christ satisfies God for our sin, restoring our fellowship with him, which had been lost due to sin. Number two, he affirms here in verse 18, that Christ's death is a one-of-a-kind, unparalleled, never again needing to be repeated work. Get that? A one-of-a-kind, unparalleled, never again needing to be repeated work. Because when he died what? Once for all. Once for all. For the death that he died, Romans 6:10, he died to sin once for all. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, for it was fitting to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 10:10, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Number three, he affirms in verse 18 that Christ's death is substitutionary. It was done on behalf of another, the just for the unjust. Here's the best text. Here, this text says it more clearly than anything else, more clearly than I could say it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Number four, he affirms that Christ's death was specifically purposed. What was it? So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2, we studied this. Chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us from darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Look at verses 19 to 21. Here's where we get into the difficult part. I have to tell you this. I must have read over 100 and some pages on this. There's more written on this than you could ever imagine, and every guy that you read has a different idea and a different thought, and I read through all of it, and I came to the point to where, I got to the point to where I thought, I picked it out. I think Wayne Grudem came the closest to what's being said here. So I've taken over 100 and some pages, and I've condensed it into one paragraph, one statement. And we're going to hit it in just a second. But let's read the verses first. In which also he went and made proclamation to spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, what Peter is doing here is this. He's giving two illustrations of Christ's death and resurrection, and what was accomplished, and what it means. And he uses the illustration of Noah and the ark, and he uses the illustration of baptism. Okay? So let's look at illustration number one, Noah and the ark. Okay? I want to tell you, they've got the angels in Genesis chapter 6 who cohabited with the sons of men. He's going down and talking to the angels. I mean, I've read everything you can say. But you have to stay with what the text is talking about. So, my conclusion on Noah and the ark is this. And I can express it in the paragraph of Wayne Grudem. All right, Wayne's really got this one down. Wayne Grudem. And here's what he says. Now listen to this very carefully. In the spiritual realm of existence, Christ went and preached through Noah to those who are now spirits in the prison of hell. This happened when they formally disobeyed, when the patience of God was waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. That's what he's talking about. He's saying here that Christ spoke through Noah to the people that he preached to that were going to perish and the flood was going to come. Okay? You got that much? All right. And the ark in this passage is a type of Christ. Okay? As Noah and the eight, okay? You know, the world, the waters and the flood waters is the world and the evil and death. And what is it? The ark is a type of Christ, and the believer hides in Christ as Noah and his family hid in the ark and were saved. And they were brought to safety through the water. Okay? So the transition is God will save us as he did Noah and his family in the ark. In Christ, we are safe and we have salvation. We cannot die. Okay? And through the water there is just the sin and death. But now he comes to illustration number two. And he addresses baptism. And he says, corresponding to that, here's another thought. We have the example and type of Christ. Christ, in all the works that we just said, verse 18, all the things that he did, will save us like Noah's family was saved in the ark. And then he says this, which is a real zinger here. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not in the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, baptism now saves you. Well, don't we know that the idea of water baptism saving anyone or anything is totally not biblical? It's not supported in Scripture. Well, how can you say that? It says right here, baptism saves. I mean, if baptism could save, then we don't need Christ dying on a cross. All we need is a fire hose. And just go out there, man, whoosh, baptize them all. They're in. No. That's not so. What is he saying here then? Well, first of all, Scripture doesn't teach this. So, because we know that the order of Scripture is what? Salvation is faith, then baptism. And here, it is not water baptism that saves the sinner. It is what water baptism portrays in its symbolism and practice that saves them. And I'll explain that in just a moment, if you give me a second here. But there's another point I need to make, and that is this. We also need to understand that every time we see the word baptism in Scripture, it does not mean water. And it does not necessarily... For instance, let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, jot this down, chapter 12, verses 13 and 18. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all made to drink of one Spirit. In other words, when we came to Christ, we were placed in the body of Christ. And verse 18 explains this baptism. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. You see, the word baptism simply means to place, to dip, to immerse. And it doesn't have to be water. So what is it saying here in 1 Corinthians? That when we came to Christ, we were baptized, we were placed by God in the body of Christ and gifted by Him. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 7. Do you not know, now listen to this, that all of us have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into His death. Those that have been placed into the body of Christ have been baptized into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become, listen, united with Him in the likeness of His death, and certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be done away, so we should no longer be the slaves of sin, but for he who has died is freed from sin. And so what's the point here? The point is this. When we are baptized into Christ, placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, we are also baptized in and identified with Him in His death and in His resurrection. And that's what baptism is. When we are baptized after we are saved, it is a picture formally of what? Dying with Christ, being raised to newness of life. The water doesn't do it. It's picturing what has already taken place in Christ. So to summarize, baptism. Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt and the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says, it talks here about an appeal to God for a clear conscience. It's talking here, I think, of an appeal for forgiveness. It's an inward spiritual transaction between God and the individual that takes place when they're born again. And that transaction is symbolized by the outward ceremony of baptism. And they say, what did he talk about in verse 18? The work of Christ. And he uses two illustrations. The ark and baptism are pictures of what the work of Christ has done for us. And it's not that the baptism is going to save us. It's what the baptism portrays that saves us. So we could paraphrase it this way. Baptism now saves you. Not the outward physical ceremony of baptism, but the inward spiritual reality of which baptism represents. That's the key. Got it? All right, so we're going to wrap this up. Now, in our understanding, our responsibility of suffering, it says, be happy in our suffering, be ready to give an answer concerning our faith, be spiritually prepared. Okay? be mindful of the sufferings of Christ. Peter has some great and deep things to say, we said, about the work of Christ. And he affirmed Christ's death for sin. He affirmed the uniqueness of Christ's death once for all. He affirmed that Christ's death was specifically purposed, that it might bring us to God. And in 19 to 21, he gave us two beautiful illustrations of Noah and the ark, both demonstrating the power of Christ's death and his resurrection in our life. And now he comes to verse 22. And we're going to close it up. Verse 22. He affirms that Christ's death is a complete triumph. Look at what he says. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after the angels and authorities and powers that have been subjected to him. Here it is. Christ the sufferer has now become Christ the victor. Christ the crucified has become Christ the crown. He's at the right hand of God, the preeminent place of honor and authority for all eternity. He has assumed the position of supremacy over all angels and over all authorities. And I love this passage, and with this passage I close. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had purified sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, and he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Beloved, listen to me. Look at me. Look at me for a moment. I want your undivided attention. Here is the glorious closing thought for today. We are not only to look at Christ as an example of triumph in unjust suffering. We are to do that. But not only that. We need to realize that by virtue of our relationship to him through faith, we join fully and forever in that triumph. As he triumphed over all things, we can triumph in him over all things, every day and throughout all eternity. You got it? Is that a glory thing? Is that wonderful or what? That's the glory of it. Now I have a question for you. What does the world see when it looks at you going through suffering? What's it see? Let's pray. Father God, would you incline our ears to you? Incline our hearts to you? Incline our thoughts, our minds to you? Would you open our eyes to what your word has said to us today, that we might behold the wonderful things of your word, that we might see who we are and what we are in you? Would you unite our hearts that we might fear your name and sanctify you and set you apart as Lord in our lives? And help us to enter into the joy that you entered into and the joy that you want us to enter into through our relationship with you. Would you cleanse our heart and cause us to see that in our life and in our death and in our suffering and in all things, we should be an example of your goodness and grace and power. And we can, because we're in you. And as you triumph, we triumph. And we thank you and we praise you for that. So would you work your work in each of our lives? We'll thank you. We'll praise you for all that you do. In Christ's name. Amen.